Well, peace, friends. My name's Tom. I'm the pastor here at Sycamore Creek. And about a year ago, our country was in a debate that split family and friends. It was about a dress. Is this dress yellow and gold or blue and black? How many say yellow and gold? How many say black and blue? How do you get black and blue out of that? I don't understand. Well, in researching for the dress, turns out here's the original dress sold by Romans. It is black and blue. And then a little bit later, we had another national debate that split family and friends. It was over what you heard.
Laurel.
Yanny?
Laurel.
How do you hear Yanny?
Laurel.
That makes no sense to me. It's totally Laurel. Well, this past week, we had another debate over how things looked and how things sounded. It was a little rougher debate. Is this a smirk or a smile? Don't raise your hands. Is it a smirk or is it a smile? And then when we listened, is this mob mentality or is it school spirit? I had a conversation with a family member about whether that was a smirk or a smile and whether that was school spirit or mob mentality. The only thing that I really learned from that conversation is that it's really hard to see or hear something from somebody else's perspective, myself included. It's also hard to recognize when our own perspective is limited by particularly like our race, by our socioeconomic status, by who we interact with on a regular basis. We're starting this series today called Forgive Us. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, world. Forgive us. It's based on a book by the same title. I actually bought several books and put it in the micro bookstore, but they were gone before today, before I actually started, so you can pick this up. There is a small group that's reading this from our church this semester. The authors of the book Forgive Us say, too often, churches are very aware of the sins of others, but quite unaware of our own. We're really good at looking at the speck in somebody else's eye and missing the big log sticking out of our own eye. In this series, I want you to know that I will consider this a failure. I'll consider today's message a failure if we look and say, look at all of those messed up Christians over there. Look at all those racist Christians that I can't stand. Rather, what it'll be is it'll be a success, I think, if we say, do some soul searching. And we say, we have and we are participating in systems of racism together today. Forgive us. Forgive us, world. Forgive us, God. Forgive us. Well, this is, you heard in the rolling kind of where we're going with this series. There's some things that I want you to especially know about. On week 4, February 17th and 18th, Bishop David Bard, he's the United Methodist Bishop in Michigan. He oversees 800 United Methodist churches. He's going to be here preaching at our church. And then he's going to be there on Monday night. I bet he has never preached in a pub before. So he's going to be here. He's going to be speaking about how we've blown it when it comes to women. And particularly, we're going to look at the Me Too movement. The next week, week 5, we're going to have another conference staff person. He's the missions director an associate director for our conference, Paul Perez, speaking about immigration. And then on week 6, we're going to wrap up this series, confessing to the LGBTQ community. But you'll notice in between week 5 and 6, something's happening. It's called the General Conference. It's when delegates elected from the United Methodist Church all around the world gather. They're going to gather in St. Louis, Missouri. And this is a historic General Conference. Usually, General Conference happens every 4 years. So the regular cycle would be 2020. But this year, they're gathering off of that cycle to answer two questions. Will United Methodists be able to ordain LGBTQ folks? And will United Methodist pastors be able to marry LGBTQ folks? Nobody knows what's going to happen from that General Conference. But Pastor Mark and I are actually driving down to St. Louis. We're going to leave Sunday right after church, drive down, hang out Monday. We don't get to really vote on anything. We just get to observe what's happening. And then we're going to come back. And what I do know is that the next week I'm going to be preaching on this. So you'll get to hear a little bit about what happens. It's a unique time for United Methodists. You may look at this list, and I look at it, and I think, man, that's a political list. I'm kind of nervous about that, if I'm honest with you. This is probably the most political series that we've ever done. I want you to know that the intent is not to be political. The intent is to do soul searching, to ask, how have we messed up? But in the midst of this, these issues have become politicized. And so I want to give you a little bit of how at least I think about this and how I think our church thinks about this. Out on the front sign, you'll see our three core values. We're curious, we're creative, and we're compassionate. And throughout this series, I want to encourage you to be all three of those things. Be curious. Be curious particularly about what someone says who disagrees from you. How can you see that dress that way? How can you hear that word that way? Why do you see a smirk rather than a smile? Why do you hear mob mentality rather than school spirit? I want us to be curious with each other. I want you to also know that when we talk about curious, we say you don't have to check your brain at the door here at Sycamore Creek. And in fact, you don't even have to belong. You don't even have to agree with me as the pastor. I know many of you have been in churches in the past where you've thought, like, if I don't agree with the pastor, then I'm not welcome here. That's not true here. You get to disagree with me if you're part of Sycamore Creek. We just do it in a loving way. And then when we talk about creative, we take sort of traditions from the church and we play jazz on them, we improvise with them, and we're getting ready to go into the season of Lent. Lent is the season that leads up to Easter, where we prepare our hearts, we do some soul searching. So this is a perfect time for us to ask, what do we need to ask forgiveness for? And then when it comes to compassionate, we are a church that we're going to do our best to show you God's grace, no matter whether you think that dress is gold and white or black and blue. No matter what you think about what happened between Nathan Phillips and Nick Salmon, we're going to do our best to show you God's compassion. We blow it sometimes, but that's what we aim for. But I want you to also know that we take the national and we try to make it relational. So all of those hot button topics we're going to do, we're going to look at it particularly from a relational perspective. Like what we did last week when we walked down or drove down the street and we worshiped with a black church on Martin Luther King. We took the issue of racism and we made it relational. I would hope that we would do that together as well. This is going to be a heavy series. It's going to be a heavy message today. So I think it'd probably be good to start with a little bit of laughter. Michael Jr. is a Christian comedian, and he gives his white friends some advice on how to interact with black people. Here he is.
Here's the thing that my white friends do a lot. In fact, I'm going to make this a public service announcement, because I want you guys to be released from this. I don't want you to have to worry about doing this again. Some of you do it, you don't know what you're doing it, and then other people do it because you don't know what else to do. So after today, you never have to do this again. Talking to all my white friends, you never have to do this again. Here it is. The next time you meet a black person for the first time, you don't have to let that black person know that you know another black person. You don't have to do it. There's no need to color drop. You always try to slip it in too, like we're not gonna notice. This is great weather we're having. My friend Jamal would love this weather. Really, Jamal, okay. Thanks for bringing him up randomly.
All right, so now that's public service announcement. We white people in the room have been released from that, okay? That demon has been exorcised. Here's where we're going today. We're gonna look at some history. History is very important. You'll find that that what's happened in the past still has wounds, open wounds today, and there are scars from the past as well. If we don't spend some time in the history, we are going to repeat the history. In some ways, today's message is going to feel like you went back into your history class in high school. But then we're going to bring it up to the present and look at race presently today. We're going to turn our attention to the Bible and ask what direction that gives us when it comes to issues of race. And lastly, we're going to end with some hope, some vision of hope. So let's start with the history of racism, particularly as Christians have read the Bible. You may wonder, how did Christians in past ages or past decades or past centuries understand the Bible to support slavery? Well, one of the key foundational texts for that was an interpretation of the story of Noah. You all know Noah, right? The flood, and then after the flood recedes, Noah realizes that all of their grape juice got fermented and it's turned into alcohol, and he drinks a little bit too much. He passes out naked on the floor, and the next morning, his son walks in. His son's name is Ham, and he finds his dad naked on the floor. He doesn't do anything about it. He goes back out, tells his brothers. His brothers come back in, and recognizing this like shameful situation that their father Noah is in, they hold a blanket between the two of them, and they walk backwards up to Noah, not looking at their dad naked, until they can get to where they can drop a blanket on him. This was their way of trying to be respectful to their father after this thing happened. This is where we pick up the story. When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done, and then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. May Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest of servants to his relatives. This was a foundational text for the justification of slavery. Now, if you're reading that today, you may be scratching your head. I don't get it. I don't really get it either. Which suggests a side note to today. Things that you think that the Bible clearly says today, Christians in 100 or 200 years may not think that's so clear about the Bible. So maybe we should hold our interpretations with some humility. But here's how they got it. First of all, when they looked at the word Ham, they believed that Ham was an ancestor of the Egyptians, and that the word Ham, the meaning of it, meant black. Now, I still don't really get it. I'm still finding myself scratching my head. I mean, he's in a hangover, and how does that hangover, like what he says to his son, like end up being justification for what we're doing in America in the 1780s? I don't know. But it's important for us to understand that that's how Christians have at times interpreted this story. And I could go into all kinds of other verses. My goal here is not to build a biblical justification for slavery today, but only to for you to understand that Christians have done so in the past. That's part of our history. Now, when it came to thinking about slavery, how did Christians, particularly American Christians and European Christians, justify that theologically? One of the ways that they did, sort of a three-step process they went through. The first was that slavery, in their eyes, was an opportunity to convert the heathen. So to introduce them to Jesus and Christianity. That's kind of a rough way to do it. But that was the way that they thought about it. The second piece then, there was a problem that immediately raised was when someone becomes a Christian, one of the first things you do is you baptize them. And there's lots of verses in the Bible about like equality in baptism. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor slave nor free, and female or male. I mean, it's like there's this equality that exists there in baptism, and that created a problem, because if you're converting the slave, are they now equal to the master? And so Christians divorced equality from baptism. You see this in an example of a baptismal vow. When we go out and we do baptism services at Valhalla Park, there's these vows that I ask for people who are making becoming baptized. Say, do you agree to this? And do you agree to that? And do you believe this? Do you believe that? And all the right answers are, yes, and I will, and I do. And this was one of those things that was asked to slaves in America, in Christian America. They would say, you declare in the presence of God and before the congregation that you do not ask for the holy baptism out of any design to free yourself from the duty and obedience you owe your master while you live, but merely for the good of your soul and to partake of the graces and blessings promised to the member of the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to be baptized, but the benefit of baptism is pie in the sky when you die. But none right now. That's only for the master's table. So, what was the purpose of conversion? The purpose of conversion was submission. Submission to slavery and to the masters. Now, let's connect the dots here, okay? Slavery equals an opportunity for conversion, which equals, if you're going to be converted, you're going to submit to what? Slavery. There's a circular, like, argument there, isn't there? But now, you again, you may, like, scratch your head, but there are Christians hundreds of years ago that this is part of our history. This is part of our history. I've been talking about kind of Christians in general, but let me get really specific with our tribe of Christians. Sycamore Creek doesn't wear our denominational affiliation on our sleeve, but if you pop the hood, you see it's a United Methodist church underneath. And United Methodism has, at best, a mixed history when it comes to the issue of race and slavery. It started out quite well. In 1791, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, was on his deathbed, and he wrote one last letter before he died. He wrote that letter to William Wilberforce. You all know who Wilberforce was? He's the British politician who led the charge for the abolition of slavery in the United Kingdom. And here's what John Wesley wrote to him. He said, "Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." We started out well. But then when the Methodist movement crossed over and it landed on the shores of the colonies of the American continents, things went downhill real quickly. And Methodist societies sprung up all over, and many of them were segregated in nature. Many Methodists were slaveholders. And at one particular moment, Richard Allen, a black Methodist in 1794, walked into a segregated white Methodist service. And it was in the middle of the prayer time. And in these services, like, you would walk in the church, and on the ground floor was the white area, and up in the balcony — we don't even have a balcony now, we ripped it out here — but the balcony was for black people. But Alan walked in right in the middle of a prayer, and he felt that the most respectful thing to do was not to keep walking up into the balcony, but to kneel and wait for the prayer to be over. The white usher didn't think that was the right thing to do. He came over and he told Alan, "Listen, you got to get out of here. You need to get up into the balcony." And they argued a little bit. And eventually, after the prayer was over, Richard Allen did get up, but he didn't walk up into the balcony. He walked out, and a year later, he started Bethel AME Church. Bethel AME Church is African Methodist Episcopal. Originally, the Methodist Church was called Methodist Episcopal Church. Episcopal just simply means bishop. There were bishops in it. This is the oldest black denomination in the United States, actually in the world. And this is Bethel AME, the oldest black church in America. Now, in Lansing here, there are two AME churches: Trinity AME on Holmes and Matthews AME on Pine. The past racism in our United Methodist history still bears scars on the landscape of Lansing today. Some people heard that me talk about that this morning, and they said, "Well, how come we went to Epicenter last week and we didn't go to AME Church?" And some of the reason for that is just I haven't built relationships with the pastors of the AME Church. I built relationship with Pastor Holland. But that's another step, like, for us to build relationships with those churches that have that historic disconnect because of Richard Allen, who walked out of a racist white Methodist society meeting. Now, fast forward to 1844, and the General Conference meets at I already told you what the General Conference was. It's the delegates from all around United Methodism that are elected to come and make legislation about for Methodists. And in 1844, the Methodists gather together, and Bishop James Andrew is a bishop from the South, and he's recently been married. And in the marriage, his wife owned slaves, and he became then the inheritor of these slaves. The General Conference that year in 1844 said, listen, you've got to free those slaves or you have to stop being a bishop. He wasn't willing to free the slaves. And so a year later, he walked out of General Conference and started the Methodist Episcopal Church South. 20 years before the Civil War in America. Now let's take stock of what that looked like. In the year before the Methodist split, 25,000 Methodists owned 208,000 slaves. 1,200 Methodist clergy were slaveholders. From 1846 until the Civil War began, every bishop in the Methodist Episcopal Church that rose to the place of bishop was also a slaveholder. When the Methodist Episcopal Church South started, they had a problem. What to do with all of the black Methodists that were in their church? And so the solution they came up with was to help them start their own church, which was called the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church. It doesn't go by that anymore today. It goes by Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. There is a Christian Methodist Episcopal Church here in Lansing on Waverly called MASC CME. Our racist actions in the past still bear scars on the landscape of Lansing here today. Now, in 1939, I told you this is going to sound like a history lesson, right? But this is important for us to know, for us to understand. In 1939, the Methodist Episcopal Church South and the Methodist Episcopal Church in the North thought that was a bad idea that we split. Let's get back together. And so they formed the Methodist Church. But the grease that lubricated that merger was a decision to segregate all of the black Methodists into their own non-geographic jurisdiction called the Central Conference, or the Central Jurisdiction. What that meant was that if you were a white Methodist in Michigan, you would gather regularly with other white Methodists, probably in Lansing or Detroit or somewhere here in Michigan. But if you were a black Methodist in Michigan, you had to travel somewhere to meet black Methodists in California and black Methodists in New York. Imagine the extra time and energy and money that it took for black Methodists to gather together in this non-geographic district. In 1968, the ecumenical movement was in full swing and denominations were starting to merge back together. And the Methodist Church decided to merge with the Evangelical United Brethren Church. And in 1968, it became what we know it today as the United Methodist Church. And in the process of that merger, the central jurisdiction, the segregated jurisdiction, was abolished. 32 years later, at the General Conference in 2000, we United Methodists apologized. Here was the prayer that was said at that 2000 conference. Christ our mediator, we acknowledge the sin of racism within our body against those who left the United Methodist Church and against those who stayed. We lament what we have done and what we have left undone. We are heartily sorry and we humbly repent. We petition for God's forgiveness and solemnly ask the forgiveness from those we have wronged. We ask that by the grace, by your grace, the symbols of judgment we have embraced in this service may be turned into signs of hope as we strive to become a holy and righteous people. You know, on some level, I think that this act of repentance, this prayer of confession, was a recognition that white Christians in particular had been silent through all kinds of historical moments that included racism. You see this in Martin Luther King Jr. in Birmingham. When he goes down to Birmingham and holds demonstrations, the white clergy write an open letter to him saying, you know, you're an outsider and you're agitating and why don't you stop? This is not right. And he writes in response to that the letter from the Birmingham jail, which if you haven't read that recently, just Google it online. It's a modern masterpiece. And you see him wrestling with the silence of the white clergy in Birmingham in this letter. Here's what he says. You deplore the demonstrations that are presently taking place in Birmingham, but I am sorry that your statement did not express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations into being. Listen, you don't want us demonstrating. then stop being silent about the circumstances that we're demonstrating for. Now, I saw this in my black Christian friends when it came to Ferguson. Many white people and white Christians specifically got really upset about the riots that took place in Ferguson, but did not also speak to the situation that brought about the riots. That's the silence. Sarah and I had Pastor Sean and Pastor Tiana from Epicenter over for dinner Thursday night and their kids, and one of the things that he said to me was, just say something. Something. I'm gonna risk coming across political right now. I don't intend to be political. But this is a moment where we're in a kind of unique moment, I think, as a country, where we have a president who pretty regularly says things that at the least are received as racist by our black Christian, many of whom are Christians, black brothers and sisters. And if I'm honest, I hear them as racist as well. This afternoon, we're going to watch this movie, The 13th. It's a documentary by Ava DuVernay. She's a director who did Wrinkle in Time. She also did Selma. And I picked a little clip from this to kind of preview it for you. It's going to make your blood boil. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about this in terms of, we are learning from Ava, the director, DuVernay, how black people in America are receiving some of the things, some of the language that Trump uses. All right, here it is.
We having a good time? USA, USA.
Pressure up? It might be up because you're a supporter of Trump. It might be up because you don't like Trump. You're not a supporter. Somebody in the first service said it's up because I'm both. I'm both. I decided to show that clip at the risk of coming across political because this afternoon you have the chance to watch the movie, and I'm not the only one with the microphone at that point in the discussion that follows. I recognize I'm the one who's up here talking and I get to say what I want to say. I don't want to say a whole lot about that except for this one thing. At the very least, our black brothers and sisters, many of whom are Christians, hear and see in moments like this a parallel with past and present racism in our country. At the very least, our black brothers and sisters, many who are Christians, hear and see in moments like this a parallel with past and present racism in our country. Now we're up to the current. Let's talk about what racism looks like right now, structurally. One of the books that's been helpful for me to explore that is a book called Divided by Faith. It's written by two Christian sociologists, and they look at how our country is racialized. Here's what they mean by that. A racialized society is a society wherein race matters profoundly for difference in life experiences, life opportunities, and social relationships. And here's some of the ways that they describe that. Only 1 to 3% of black people are in an interracial marriage, compared to 20 to 78% of other racial minority groups. Residential segregation, in large part created by redlining, is the highest among blacks and whites. Side note, Lansing is the second most integrated city in Michigan. The number one is Kalamazoo. 54% of black people in Lansing would have to move for it to be fully integrated. That's compared to 75% in Detroit, which is about the same in Ferguson, Missouri as well. That sounds pretty good. But then when you ask the question, why is that? You start to scratch the surface. One of the reasons for that is when 496 was created in Lansing, what neighborhoods were torn down to build that highway? Black neighborhoods. And so you have a dispersion, a moving out of black neighborhoods into white neighborhoods that created that integration by the destruction of black neighborhoods. The median income of blacks is only 62% that of whites. This one really struck me. The median net worth of blacks is just 8% that of whites. Even if all homes and vehicles were taken from every white person in America, white people in America would still have, on average, a higher net worth than the average black person in America. Take away the Arthur's house, take away our car, and on average, we still have more than the average black person with a house or with a car. Infant mortality for black babies is twice as high as that of white babies. And 90% of black Christians are in one of seven black major black denominations, and 95% of white Christians attend white denominations. You also see it in the prison population. In 1980, there were 300,000 people in prison. Today, there are over 2 million. The authors of Forgive Us tell us that more black males are in the criminal justice system today than were enslaved in 1850. That's crazy. Now, that's not because black people are more inherently degenerate or something. It's because we've created laws and structures that have created that dynamic. Come and watch. In fact, there's a clip from the documentary 13th I want to show you again that highlights that. Here it is.
We thought, they called the end of slavery Jubilee. We thought we were done then. And then you had 100 years of Jim Crow terror and lynching. Dr. King, these guys come on the scene, Ella Jo Baker, Fannie Lou Hamer. We get the bills passed to vote, and then they break out the handcuffs. Label you felon, you can't vote or get a job. So we don't know what the next iteration of this will be, but it will be. It will be. And we will have to be vigilant.
I'm a prison cell, 6x9, living hell, stone wall, metal bars for the guards in jail. My nickname, the can, the slammer, the big house. I'm the place many fear, cause there's no way out again.
Lifetime likelihood of imprisonment for white men is 1 in 17.
The Bureau of Justice reported that 1 in 3 young black males is expected to go to jail or prison during his lifetime, which is an unbelievably shocking statistic.
Black men account for roughly 6.5% of the U.S. population. They make up 40.2% of the prison population.
Stick around afterwards and watch the rest of that documentary. Here's what I told you. Remember I said what would be a success, what I consider a success versus a failure? A failure would be if we said, look at those racist Christians over there. I have a test for you about whether you struggle with racism. Here it is. Will you join me with it? Take two fingers. Put it on your neck. Do you feel a pulse? Then you struggle with racism. Either benefiting from it or being... on the opposite end of that. So let's take a look at what direction the Bible can give us. Let's go back all the way to the book of Genesis. We read about the creation of human beings. All are created in the image of God. Who? All. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Look really clearly at that. Look, Do you see anything about race or the color of your skin or where you were born? Where you live? It's not there. You can look at that all day. Now, I do see gender. I see male and female. But I see an equality there between them. We all bear that we are all icons of the glory of God. We all are image bearers. Every single one of us. Black, white, brown. Whether you're in Asia, whether you're in Japan, whether you're in Europe, whether you're in South America, North America, Africa. It doesn't matter. All are created in the image of God. We all bear the image of God. That's the beginning of the story in the Bible. If we jump to the end, to the book of Revelation, we get this image of heaven. I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. If you keep reading, you see like that in all the languages, there's praise going on. In all the culture expressions, it isn't a blended service. It's epicenter being epicenter. It's Sycamore Creek being Sycamore Creek. It's Cristo Rey being Cristo Rey, all surrounded around the throne room of heaven, bringing glory to God, reflecting back to God, God's very own glory. A vast crowd. So that's how it started, and that's how it ends. How do we live in the middle? Jesus gives us direction, what's often referred to as the golden rule. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that's taught in the law and the prophets. What I love about Jesus' statement here is it's active. It's not passive. It doesn't say just wait for good to happen around you. It says go do it. If you were in a people group where your people, as babies, were dying at twice the rate of other people around you, what would you want those other people to do? You'd want them to figure out what the hell is going on and fix it, right? If you were in a people group that was making 62% of the wages of the other people groups around you, what would you want those other people groups to do? You want them to figure it out, fix it, right? Do to others as you would have them do to you. I told you I wanted to end with hope. Last October was the 100th anniversary of Mount Vernon Place United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. This is just a couple of blocks from the Capitol. And I couldn't find a clear picture of this. This is maybe the best that I could find. You see the columns, and if you look really closely above the columns, there are words etched in that granite. And if you zoom in on those words, what you find is that those words say Methodist Episcopal Church South. Mount Vernon Methodist Episcopal Church South was created 100 years ago, last October, to be a representative church, to be a lobby for the slavery, blocks from the Capitol. Now, it's no longer Methodist Episcopal Church South because that denomination doesn't exist anymore, but it's been absorbed into United Methodism. And on their 100th anniversary, their pastor, Donna Claycomb, who happened to be the admissions counselor at Duke when I was admitted to Duke for seminary, led them in a prayer service of repentance. They created a banner, and it said, "We repent for our roots in white supremacy." People had the chance to come up and sign that banner, and then they hung it outside. So right underneath that granite, Methodist Episcopal Church South, was this banner proclaiming, "We repent of our white supremacist roots." That's one step. We took a step last week, didn't we? We went down. We worshiped with Epicenter. Do you know what was really important? I don't know if you caught this or not, but I had people from Epicenter come up to me. They noticed it. They said, "You didn't demand airtime." I got like 2 minutes like to say thank you for welcoming us, but I didn't preach. Jeremy didn't sing any songs. We weren't in charge of anything. We went and sat under the leadership of black brothers and sisters. And they were so gracious to us. They were so gracious. Do you know that's the first step of a 1,000-mile journey? How many steps are in 1,000 miles? 2 million. So we have 1,999,999 steps left to go. Today, I think, is the second one. but we're not done. So what are some next steps that you can take? Well, one of them is that today in your program, there's a brochure. It's our group link brochure. It's got listed all of our small groups. Group number 14 is our anti-racism training that we do from time to time. It's called Congregations Organizing for Racial Reconciliation, or CORE. You can sign up for that group, and that group, actually, the training just happened last weekend, but if you sign up for that group, we'll put you in a list, and we'll remind you when it comes out in the future. Group number 24 is reading the book Forgive Us, and that's what this series is based on. If you want to go deeper into these issues, sign up for group number 24. Another great small step to take would be to explore United Methodism and race. There's the General Commission on Religion and Race, and they have a website that you can look up and see what United Methodists are doing in reference to race. But you know what? We went as a group to Epicenter last week. You don't have to go as a group. In fact, on a regular basis, I tell the leaders of our church, and I say, you don't come to Sycamore Creek on Sunday morning. Go somewhere else. Just go somewhere to see what it's like to be a guest for the first time. In fact, I'd encourage you, make it a habit to go attend Epicenter quarterly, four times a year, and listen to what they're doing and the community organizing they're getting involved with, and participate. Help us as a church participate alongside of it. Another next step you can do is just stick around today and watch the movies and discuss it. Or just use whatever influence that you have to act for justice wherever you find yourself. But here's where I think it starts. I think it starts with a change of heart, with a prayer of confession. So I want to go back to that prayer that the General Conference prayed at 2000, and I want to invite you to pray it with me. I'm going to put the words on the screen, but you'll also find them listed in your program. Will you pray with me? Christ, our mediator, we acknowledge the sin of racism within our body against those who left and against those who stayed. We lament what we have done and what we have left undone. We are heartily sorry and we humbly repent. We petition for God's forgiveness and solemnly ask the forgiveness from those whom we have wronged. We ask that by your grace, the symbols of judgment we have embraced in this service may be turned into signs of hope as we strive to become a holy and righteous people. In the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, and all who agreed said, Amen.